If you haven't been with us for the last month, we've been going through Genesis. We've been going through Genesis since February, but we spent the last few weeks, and we have one more next week, in chapter 3. And this morning's Easter message, technically every Easter message, starts in that same chapter. So if you would return with me to Genesis 3, which is not our primary text today, but it's where we're going to start. We're going to read Genesis 3, verses 8 through 23, just like Friday, if you were with us. I'm going to be reading some scripture this morning, some chunks, and I hope that's okay. Start reading with me verse 8 of chapter 3. And they, this is Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned everyone away to guard the way to the tree of life. If you would fast forward with me all the way to the book of John, where we were on Friday, the 20th chapter of John. Go all the way, fast forward all the way to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to be in the end of verse, at the end of chapter 19, beginning in verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary, she stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever wished that you could take something back? Undo some action or some word that you spoke? Ask the questions like, "Well, what if I'd chosen different friends? What if I hadn't gone to that party? What if I had listened to my parents, my teachers, my pastors, whoever. Or maybe what haunts you is the thing that you didn't do or say. I've got a bunch of those. Like, what if I hadn't quit football? What if I had chosen a different major in college? What if I had started pastoring after round one of seminary rather than pursuing my doctorate? Most of us can picture a decision, a moment, even a season that we would love to reverse, to get a redo. And if you haven't had a moment like that, I promise you it's coming. You will. At the very least, it comes for us all as we face our mortality at the end of our lives. Russ Moore reflects on that end-of-life moment, and he says, "They say that your life flashes before your eyes. I don't know if that's true, but I know that if it is, this is why. Because we are asking, could I turn it back? Could I reverse the course of this story?" Every human being asks that question because your story and my story is part of a much longer, a much older, a much bigger, a much deeper story that is telling us why the things around us just aren't right. And that's Genesis 3, the beginning of the story, showing us how God's good creation began to unravel. It's a story of a tragedy that happened in a garden at some point in history, a tragedy that humanity, that you and I have repeated over and over in our own lives. So in John 20, Mary of Magdala finds herself in a garden on a Sunday morning at the tomb of Jesus. The tragedy of the preceding days must have been replaying over and over in her head. She probably didn't even realize the part that she was playing in this ancient curse. It would probably be much later before she understood that what she saw in the garden that morning, it wasn't just a happy ending to the drama that she had experienced, but it was God's great reversal of the story that began in the garden of Genesis 3. In the garden of John 19, John 20, God, as I like to say to my six-year-old, began to make everything sad come untrue. And this morning, I just want to take a few moments to show you just a couple of the many things that God reversed in this garden, in this empty tomb 2,000 years ago. For starters, the Easter story tells us that God reversed the corruption. God reversed corruption. Last Sunday, we talked about the curse of sin that came over creation when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's word explains that the consequences of that curse, that our bodies will one day turn to dust. The world that God created good and lovely is now full of thorns and thistles. But Galatians 3 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse. He bought us back. He rescued us. He paid the ransom that was necessary. How? By becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The good news of the resurrection, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus took on that curse. He took that curse upon himself. Those thorns that cursed the ground were now crushed down into his head. 2 days earlier, he had been beaten, bloodied, spiked, speared, broken. And Mary shows up at the garden tomb on Sunday morning expecting to see the results of that horror, a dead body, a ravaged, decaying corpse. But he wasn't there. She went there with spices to preserve his body, to slow down the effects of death and corruption. But instead, she encountered angels. Angels in the garden. Well, where have we seen that before? Genesis 3. There in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the angel stood at the entrance of the garden with a sword to block the entrance, because God didn't want Adam and Eve, who were now corrupted by sin, to eat from the tree of life and live under the curse forever with no hope. In this garden, in John, however, Mary Magdalene encounters the angels. And the angels point Mary to the author of life, the one who reversed the curse and its corruption, the one who defeated the devil, sin, and death. And now, though we are born into a spiritual death, by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we aren't doomed to remain there. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" the angels ask. "This tomb, this garden is no longer a place of death. He is not here, for he has risen." And so the garden, the tomb, becomes for us a place of life, a place where corruption is reversed. The Easter story also tells us that God reversed alienation. We talked about this the past 2 weeks, that ever since the tragedy of the first garden, sin has alienated us. It has alienated us from one another and from God. Our lives literally repeat the scene of Genesis 3 over and over and over. Immediately after Adam and Eve had committed the very first act of rebellious disobedience that the world had ever seen, their instinct was to hide. It was to hide their nakedness and their shame from one another with coverings, and to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, Genesis says. When God showed up in the Garden of Eden, when he called out their names, Adam and Eve, they hid in the shadows. They didn't want to be seen by him. And we get to see the reversal of that very alienation in the Garden of the Tomb. Mary stood outside Jesus' tomb, she weeping because she was convinced that the body of her teacher, her friend, had been misplaced or stolen. And similar to Genesis 3, a divine question comes to her in the garden. And it comes from a questioner who already knows all the answers. And Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then he calls her by name, and her eyes were opened. Opened in a very different way than Adam and Eve's were after eating the fruit. She was given understanding from God, where Adam and Eve had sought to take it for themselves. And in that moment, when Jesus called to her, she saw. She saw her Savior and her Lord in his glory. So Mary's tears turned from sorrow to joy. And then Jesus gives her a seemingly small instruction. But in this instruction, his words revealed the great reversal that had taken place. He said to her, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." Those brothers, those disciples, they were hiding. They were hiding like Adam and Eve in a house somewhere, afraid of what was going to happen to them. Perhaps a bit ashamed that they were so easily scattered, that they so easily abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. But Jesus doesn't ask Mary to pass along a word of rebuke or of condemnation. He calls them brothers, co-heirs of God with Christ, Paul tells us. Because reconciliation with God the Father, their Father, had been accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, their brother, their Savior. And like them, through faith in Christ, we are no longer alienated from God, but justified before him because of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because the story of Easter tells us that God reversed that alienation. Third, the Easter story also tells us that God reversed condemnation. You and I know what alienation feels like. The whole human race has been hiding, in a sense, since that tragic day in Eden, alienated, condemned. That's the story of every human being conceived and born after Adam and Eve, our first parents. You and I, from the moment we are born, we stand guilty before a perfect and holy God. We deserve the death sentence that came in Genesis 3. But the good news of the resurrection, the good news that we call the gospel of the kingdom of God, is that Jesus has taken the entirety of that condemnation upon himself. Every bit of death, every moment of eternal separation from God, every forever consequence of sin that we deserved, Jesus took it. He bore it in our place. He absorbed it and then entered into the presence of the Father on our behalf. And if you have heard this good news, if you have believed it, if you have placed your trust in Jesus as the Son of God, whose death and resurrection accomplished your rescue, your rescue from the bondage, from the consequence of sin, if you have given your allegiance to him as Lord, then God's word says there is now no condemnation for you. No guilty verdict, no punishment. Not because of you, not because of something you did, but because you are now in Christ by faith. You died with him. You have been raised with him as a new creature. You have been seated with him in God's presence. But there are some of you who are still under condemnation. You don't just wrestle with the effects of the curse, but you are still living under it. You are still slaves to it. You may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You may believe that he died on a cross. You may even believe that he was resurrected, but you can't say with him, our Father and our God, because unlike Mary, you have not seen and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord, master of the universe, master of your life. Again, Russ says it so beautifully. It says, when you trust Christ, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, when you believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the reason that God calls us to believe that is not because it's something that's unbelievable and he wants to test our faith. It's because when I believe that, I am confessing that I don't deserve to be alive. Only he deserves to be alive and in the presence of the Father. The only hope that I have before God is that Jesus shed his blood for me and that God raised him from the dead. So the reason that we are brothers and sisters of Jesus is not because we get our life cleaned up. It's not because everything is turned around in our lives. It's because we are asking God to count his death as our death. Father, count his resurrection as my resurrection. We look to Jesus and we say, I want to follow him, even through death, and out to the other side. Lord, have mercy upon me. And this is a confession that you can make at any time. You can cry out to him in a moment, Lord, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. Put me and my sin to death with Jesus. Raise me up with him, my Savior, my Lord, to walk in light, to walk in new life. He will hear your cry, and he will reverse your condemnation. Because that's what he did on Easter. That's what he did through the resurrection. Finally, the Easter story tells us that God reversed the deception. Perhaps it was chance that the first person Jesus revealed himself to after resurrection was a woman. Maybe it was a complete coincidence that Mary showed up at the tomb that morning instead of the disciples, but I believe that if you read the Bible long enough, you'll start to see that coincidence aren't really God's thing. I would argue that it's no accident that Mary encountered Jesus in that garden on the first Easter morning. I think it was precisely part of God's plan in undoing the tragic story of Genesis 3. The story when the serpent came to the woman and deceived her in the garden. In that garden, the woman listened to the serpent. The husband listened to his wife. No one listened to God. And so all of humanity suffers from that deception and continues to take part in it. But where Eve was deceived, Mary sees. Jesus shows himself to her. He calls her by her name. She sees him for who he truly is and is sent by him to share that truth with the men, Jesus' disciples. So the question for us always is, how will I respond to the resurrection of Jesus? The serpent hasn't left the building. He knows he knows that his days are numbered. He knows that the war has been won, but he is in the business of deceit, and he is really good at what he does. Other biblical accounts of the resurrection, they tell us that Mary, the angels, Jesus, they weren't the only ones in the garden of the tomb that day. We read about Roman soldiers that had been assigned to guard the tomb, as Matthew says in his gospel. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he has been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. This was the words of the Pharisees who put the guards on duty. These guards, the gospel tells us, saw all that happened. They saw the appearance of the angel. They experienced the earthquake, the rolling back of the stone. They saw the empty tomb. They saw it all. They trembled in fear and awe. And when they ran to tell the chief priests of all that had been happened, that he had indeed been raised on the third day, that it was all true, that none of it was deception, at that moment they accepted a bunch of cash to hide the truth and to keep the deception going. And some today still prefer to believe the soldier's story. They prefer to ignore the accounts of over 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus in the flesh after his resurrection. Prefer to believe that the resurrection was a hoax or misunderstanding, that the men and women who denied him, who abandoned him, who hid in their homes out of fear before his crucifixion, were now somehow willing to die horrible deaths, to suffer excruciating torture for a lie, when they could have easily said, "No, I didn't actually see him alive." The resurrection changes everything, friends. It's the one event in the history of the world, that you and I cannot be neutral about. You're either deceived about its reality, or you don't care, and therefore you still live in darkness under condemnation, or the truth of it has changed every single detail of your life. How you think, how you speak, what you treasure, how you spend your time and money, the things that you hope for, everything is oriented to the resurrection of Jesus. And our hope for his return is based upon it. I don't know every story in this room today, but I know that all stories fall into two categories. One that puts you in the garden, or one that keeps you in the grave. Everyone's living that story right here in this room, in this moment. The good news of the resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that he is willing and he alone is able to stand before the Father on your behalf. He reached back into Genesis 3 and hit the redo button for us. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Because of him, everything sad and tragic is being and will become untrue. He reversed the story of the world that began in that ancient garden. And we see in John 20 that he reverses our personal stories, just like he did Mary's. Very few of us had a past as rough as hers. Listen, there are a lot of things in my past that I regret, but demon possession isn't on the list, thank the Lord. But it was for her. But just like he did her, Jesus sees you. He knows you. And he loves you. You are not beyond his reach. You have not and cannot out-sin his love. Our sins are indeed many, but as the song says, his mercy, his grace is far more. So listen. Listen for his call. Answer it the second that you hear it. Only he can pull you out of the grave. Only he can lead you into the garden. Would you join me in prayer for that very thing in this room, in our city, in the lives of loved ones, people that you know, would you go to the Lord with me to the throne of grace? Father, the resurrection is a truth that we proclaim every Sunday. Hopefully, every day of our lives. Because of its truth, because of this event in the history of this world. A moment that all of history references, all of it points to. The dating of our calendars. That this event, it changes everything, it means everything. And Father, that there are souls in this world, in our lives, who have been yet to be rocked by the reality, by the truth, by the story of the resurrection. Have yet come to a place where they've said, I'm a sinner in need of saving, and I can't do it. Friends, loved ones, strangers in our city who have not yet gazed upon Jesus and trusted in him for their salvation. Lord, there's nothing that we can do from this room to change hearts. We come to you in prayer, asking you to do that work, to make your son Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and all that that means, known wherever it is not. In people's lives, in particular hearts, and in places, dark, dark places throughout our world. Would you do that work, Father? Would you do it now by your Spirit? Amen.